Tonight we're turning again in the study of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Let's begin our reading at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, till he be taken out of the way. And then that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Now let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study. I ask you to continue to remember our brother Chris in your prayers. You're still having difficulties, and we would ask you to continue to remember him before the throne of grace. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer tonight, each of us calling upon his name. Father in heaven, we do come to thee tonight through the blood and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking thee that you know the end from the beginning. You know that in our own lives. Lord, we are thankful that you have taken us onto yourself and that one day you will, in this journey, take us all the way to glory. Father, we know that there are many difficulties now, and that, Lord, we're thankful for that grace that sustains us, that grace that gives us power to overcome and to follow on after thee. Lord, we would pray for our brother Chris, that you would strengthen him, both body and soul, that you would bring healing to the body, and Lord, you would give wisdom to the doctors and those that treat thy servant, and that, Lord, you would strengthen him, that he might again preach the glories of Christ. Father, tonight, as we gather in thy name, we come to study this portion of Scripture. And in thy church, it is certainly difficult, and yet all is clear to thee tonight. Lord, we would ask that you would come and give us that clarity that comes from heaven. That, Lord, you would help us as we would stand for thee in this evil and adulterous generation. We ask, O Lord, for a strengthening and empowering, a great love for thee, a great love for sinners, a great love for those who are deceived. Lord, we pray that you would use us in bringing many out of darkness, just as you used others in bringing us into the light. Lord, we would pray that you would help us tonight in the study of thy word. Let thy Spirit come upon thy people. Lord, we seek for thee that anointing, both upon preacher and listener alike. Lord, come, teach us thy ways. Come and speak to us about this portion of Scripture that Thou hast written, that we might see, even in seeing this wicked man, seeing the one who's far greater than he, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might leave the house tonight thrilled with the fact that we are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come in now and speak to us from Thy Word. Come and teach us from the things of Christ, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Daniel chapter 7, the last four world empires will come, and from the fourth empire will come this little horn that opposes God and speaks great blasphemies. Certainly, this little horn is that which is being described here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or it's his twin brother. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we find that it parallels what is being spoken in Revelation chapter 13 and 14, as it too comments on Daniel chapter 7. When you go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, John writes to the believers there, and he writes to them about the Antichrist that shall come. He says, you have heard that Antichrist will come. Where did they hear that Antichrist will come? Well, if you go to the Scriptures, the only thing written before what John says, in the New Testament anyways, is this passage before us. There are many false prophets and false Christs that are predicted in the Lord's Olivet Discourse. But as far as the one man, the Antichrist, the one who would be against Christ, and as the word anti implies, the one who would seek to replace Christ, is spoken of here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and perhaps in Daniel chapter 7, if Paul is commenting on that passage. I think that he is. You can go and study that for yourself when you go home tonight. Many are worried about this foe that is coming. He is certainly a formidable foe, the greatest foe that the church has ever known. He is spoken of here in chapter 2, but when you look at him in chapter 2, he is overshadowed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who destroys the strongest enemy that the church will ever face. Tonight, if you leave this meeting worried about the Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition, then you have not seen this passage as Paul wrote it. Paul would have us tonight to be thrilled with the fact that we have been brought into Christ's kingdom, that the Spirit of God has done a work in bringing us into that kingdom, and thrilled with the fact that that kingdom is going to conquer all opposition, including this man of sin and son of perdition. Tonight I want us then to think on the destruction of this lawless one. Paul brings to our attention that he must come. They had been told that Christ was right then at the door, as it were. And you find that at the end of verse 2. They had been told that the day of Christ is at hand. Literally, it was there. And because of that, they were being shaken. They were being moved. They didn't know how to handle this. And Paul says, no, I didn't write you a letter. You didn't receive anything by God's Spirit concerning this. We talked about these things when I was with you. And he says here that the day of Christ will come, but it's not going to come until there first be the falling away, the apostasy, which we looked at last Sunday evening, and that followed by the revealing of this man of sin and son of perdition. Now, we're going to come tonight and study that which in the Church of Christ among Orthodox believers is quite controversial. There's no way possible in one message I'm going to be able to put down everything you have ever heard, perhaps, concerning this man who is coming. I'm going to try tonight to expound what is said here by Paul. I do believe in this passage speaking to us today about the greatness of Christ. If this is the man that the devil is imposing upon the church and trying to destroy the church through, and this man is so easily put away and destroyed by Christ, then we ought to leave tonight encouraged that the one that we are serving tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to conquer all, including this man of sin and son of perdition. Now, because he is coming, And because Christ is coming to destroy him, there is a very real sense in which we look for the coming of the man of sin and son of perdition. In fact, it is called that here in the Scripture. In verse 9, it says, who's coming? And it uses the very word that is used of our Lord's coming. He is coming, according to what Paul writes. In fact, he uses the word for the apocalypse or the apocalypto, the unveiling, the unfolding of this man of sin and son of perdition, a favorite term of Paul in referring to Christ's coming and his unfolding. So there is a comparison that obviously can be made between this lawless one and the one who gives the law, between this man of sin and the one who is completely righteous, to the son of perdition and the one who is the Son of God and the giver of eternal life to his people. There is a comparison, I say, that can be made between these two. And I think Paul would have us draw that comparison. If he would take the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it speaks about great is the mystery of godliness. It then begins to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Well, what a comparison. The mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. I'd be tempted tonight just to compare it and spend all of our time there. We're going to go through this passage. I'm going to show you what I think it's talking about. You're welcome to agree with me or you're welcome to study it and go back. But the very data, the truths that are here cannot be gainsaid. They can't be twisted. They're there. And you can look and study for yourself and come to the conclusion of who this lawless one is. We know who the one is that's going to destroy him. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So while there might be controversy in the church tonight concerning who the lawlessness one is, we know that the one who is beyond any controversy is our Lord himself. He is coming. He will destroy the lawless one and all that are following after him. The first thing I'd have you to note as we are looking tonight, especially at verses 3 down through verse 12, that God purposes that this development of the lawless one take place. I mean, God is prophesying this. This is not a mystery to God. God has, I believe, in Daniel 7, told us about this one who is coming. Very specific things that are said about him. I think we can see those things unfolded in history already. But leaving that aside, God purposes the development of this lawless one, and we see that development before us. Paul says that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. You see that in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was working in Paul's day. Now, the word mystery is that which is concealed. It's a principle or a power that is concealed from man. It is something, as one commentator said, you cannot know apart from God's revelation. Here is a mystery of iniquity that is only revealed by God. He is the one telling us about it. The word iniquity is actually the Greek word for lawlessness. We get our word antinomianism from this Greek word. It is a word that describes those who are going contrary to God's law. It doesn't merely mean that they have thrown off the law. It means that they're fighting against the law. It calls him the wicked one. You see that in verse 8. The word wicked there is another word that comes from the same root. It too means the lawless one. This one who comes will be the lawless one. He will not submit himself to the law of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has his own set of laws. He will change the laws in the kingdom of Christ. He will try to pervert those laws and set his laws above the people of God. This one who comes. Paul said as he looked about him, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. Well, if it was already at work in Paul's day, and that was almost 2,000 years ago, you can assume that the mystery of iniquity has been at work ever since. But the mystery of iniquity doesn't just stop there. It gives way to the apostasy that we were looking at last Sunday evening. At the end of verse 3, he said there would come a falling away first. We noted that the word falling away is the Greek word from which our English word apostasy comes. Someone who's embraced the truth and now has turned from it. We noted that there was a great apostasy in the early church. After the apostles were dead and gone, the church went on preaching and evangelizing for several hundred years. But by the year 300, there came a great apostasy into the church when there was a lessening of persecution, and the emperors began, if not to embrace Christianity, the emperors at least allowed it now to flourish. When people saw that there was a positive note, as it were, to Christianity, many flooded into Christianity, and they brought their Romanism with them. By Romanism, I mean the doctrines and beliefs in the Roman Empire. They brought them with them. And when that flooded the church, they had problems in the church discerning what was truth and what was error. The six ecumenical councils had behind them the emperor himself calling the pastors together to discern for him what was truth and error. And as we were thinking on last Sunday evening, we noted that what was being discussed and debated was the Godhead. What was being discussed and debated was who Christ was. Was he God or was he not? Well, if you're saying he's not God, you can't get a bigger apostasy than that. If you're saying there is no Trinity, you are an apostate tonight. That was what was being debated in those early centuries. And we find at the Council of Nicaea in 325, all the way to the last of those ecumenical councils, in Constantinople in 681, there was at the heart of the debate, who is Jesus Christ? In between these councils, there were synods where other men came together and other emperors ruled, and they actually ruled against the decisions of the council. And even though their synods were not as big as the council, nor as authoritative as the council, yet it showed that there was heresy, a great apostasy that was happening in the 300s, the 400s, the 500s, and the 600s A.D. That gave way later to what we call the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages stretched up to the time that the gospel was recovered under the reformers. Dark Ages, really dark. There was Christianity, quote-unquote, tied up with a false ceremonialism, tied up with a great superstition, and that ruled in the church. And then God, in His mercy, allowed there to be a light blown into that great darkness, and that light rescued souls and sometimes even whole nations. Scotland, who was rescued from that darkness. England, after a great war, as it were, in that darkness, was rescued from that darkness. And from that light that came to Scotland and that light that came to England, there was started a light in this country that you and I benefit from even this very hour. But while there was the light, the darkness that was in the Dark Ages continued on. And in a sense, that darkness got darker. It twisted more diabolically the doctrines of Scripture. It wrote in stone in the Council of Trent what was the doctrine, heretical doctrine, of salvation, so that all that were a part of that church now were told they had to subscribe to the heresy concerning their salvation. And that darkness has not changed to this very hour. The darkness in Romanism is still there. The darkness in the Greek Orthodox Church is still there. But added to that darkness of Romanism and that darkness of the Greek Orthodox Church is the darkness that now has enveloped most of the mainline denominations that came out of the Reformation. Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, of which we are a part. The Congregational movement, the Methodist movement that came out of the Great Awakening, the Baptist movement, all of these have been enveloped by darkness. Now, I'm not saying every church is dark. There are pockets of light here and there, as we are a Bible-believing church, and so there are among the Methodists, and so there are among the Congregationalists and the Baptists. But by and large, there are whole denominations now, seminaries, abundance of wealth that you and I are fighting. It's not merely Rome. It's not merely the Greek Orthodox Church. It entails Protestantism as well. The modernism or liberalism or neo-orthodoxy of Protestantism is just as much poison as that which was being taught during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. So we know that there is an apostasy that began in those early centuries. And while God has His truth and He's kept His truth all through these centuries, nevertheless, the apostasy has been there right alongside of the truth. Now, this should not surprise us. We saw in the Old Testament that that's what happened. After the days of Solomon, his son Rehoboam went into apostasy. And when he went into apostasy, the kingdom was split. Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes. And for the rest of the time, the 10 northern tribes were under an intense and vicious apostasy, where if you weren't an apostate, oftentimes you lost your life. There was never a repentance of the apostasy of Jeroboam. There was at times a repentance among the people, such as under the ministry of Elijah, but there was never a king who reigned in the north who was not an apostate. Everyone was an idolater. So you had then, from the time of Rehoboam to the end of the time of the Northern Empire, which was in 722 B.C., you had alongside the truth in Judah, you had the apostasy in the north, and sometimes the apostasy in the north crept down into the south and influenced it, and you had apostasy in both places. God allowed that. You say, why is God allowing this to take place? Why is He allowing that there would be a great apostasy that would take place in the church and be alongside the truth for all these many centuries? Well, you're going to have to ask God for the answer to that question. But He has allowed it. It's there. It's in every country. It's in our country. And you and I are growing up, as it were, in a time when if you hold the truth and you believe the truth, there are many, there are multitudes who do not, and they're saying they are the representation of Christendom. And there are no such thing. And you and I, like the prophets Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah in the north, we're like the prophets and the kings in the south who were true Bible believers. We have to represent Jehovah as He really is. We have to represent what the truths of Christ are really. And we have to take our stand against those who, in one sense, may be brethren when it comes to the big picture of Christendom. But in the family of God, the true family of God, they are outside that family. They are fighting against the doctrines of grace. The apostasy in the church has happened. I'm not saying it won't get greater. It could get very much greater as it gets closer to the time of Christ's coming. But what I'm saying is there was a great apostasy, and the earmarks of that apostasy that Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4 have been with us since that time period of the six ecumenical councils. What are the earmarks? Forbidding of marriage and abstaining from food. Does not Rome forbid marriage? It's one of her sacraments. One of the seven sacraments in the Church of Rome forbids marriage. But it's not just Rome that does that. There are others that do the same thing. If you're going to be a holy person, they say you cannot be married. What nonsense! Having said that, this apostasy would come, and there would come this man of sin, and he would be revealed, and he's also called the son of perdition. Interesting enough, the son of perdition is used in another place in Scripture. Do you know who it's used of? It's used of Judas Iscariot. One of the apostles, one who betrayed the Lord, one who was an apostate. He embraced the truth publicly and then turned his back on the Savior and turned his back on those doctrines of grace. And in doing so, he marked himself out as the son of perdition. This man who is coming will be a son of perdition. He will be an apostate. He will embrace the truth and then turn his back upon that truth. We note that this lawless one, according to Paul, is one who is future from Paul's day. Now, there are those who say that this happened. Christ came in 70 AD when he destroyed Jerusalem. And last week we were noting that couldn't have happened. No way possible that was the coming of Christ. You'll note in verse 1, he speaks of the coming of Christ and our gathering together to be with Him. Paul has said a great deal about that coming of Christ. He says it in chapter 1 about Christ coming and the rest that comes to us and the destruction that comes to all the ungodly. He says here that we will be gathered to Him when He comes. When you go to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he's even more explicit as to what that means. And when you come to chapter 4, it talks about Christ coming with the saints at the last trump, and that we will be raised. The dead will be raised first, and then we will be changed and raised with them, and will ever, forever be with the Lord. Did that happen in 70 AD? No, it did not. And yet we have among Protestants, among Bible believers, those who would come to this passage of Scripture and say, this is all fulfilled. It's not all fulfilled. Right? What is being spoken of was something future from Paul's day, future we could say from 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not this coming of Christ, as spoken of here. It is future from Paul's day, and as dispensationalists would want you to believe, it entails another dispensation altogether. It entails a tribulation period, and that this lawless one has not yet been revealed. I would suggest to you that the lawless one has been revealed, or at least his grandfather has been revealed, or great-great-grandfather has been revealed. And it's been revealed in the papacy. The papacy came into play not at the time that Paul was on the earth. What we know of the papacy really came into play in the 500s, late 500s A.D. The papacy, or the man who was the pastor of the church in Rome, he was called a bishop, as there were five bishops that were ruling over five locations. And this one in the church of Rome was one who later tried to get the ascendancy over the other four bishops. By doing that, he would have been the ruler over all the church. And the ecumenical councils actually stopped him. Said no, they wouldn't give him that authority over the other churches. But by 590, with Gregory the Great, Gregory the First as he is called, by that time you really had this papacy all developed. And from that time till now, you had one ruling in the church, unifying under his supposed throne the authority of the Church of Christ, and he says the authority of Christ himself. When did this papacy develop? During the six ecumenical councils. When did it develop? It developed during this great apostasy. In the papacy, you have the earmarks of this apostasy, as we saw it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the forbidding of marriage and the abstaining of food, the actual forced fast days upon the people of God. This papacy says that they have a position of supremacy equal to Christ. Christ is the God-man, and the Pope represents Christ on the earth. He has supreme, universal, unhindered power that he can exercise in any church at any time he wishes, because he is the vicar of Christ. Now, if this papacy is the one in view here, there will be a Pope on the throne of Peter, as they call it, when the Lord comes. Because the Lord will destroy this lawless one when he comes. Now, there are problems with taking that view. Problems are is that you have here only this man being viewed in the singular. There's no such thing as a plural being used in reference to him. And yet, if this is a commentary on Daniel chapter 7, it is explained by Daniel 7. You'll note that in Daniel 7, it speaks of four kings. And it really means four kingdoms. It means four dynasties. It's not just talking about Nebuchadnezzar and talking about the lion. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and his son and grandson who come from him and rule after him until the next king comes and conquers. It doesn't just mean that we're talking about Darius or Cyrus when we come to the second kingdom. It also means Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Xerxes, all those kings that are ruling in that empire. And if this is a commentary on that, then it's talking, as it were, in the singular, even though it's got a view concerning the whole papacy or the whole throne, as it were, not just merely one man. Certainly, by definition, there's only one pope at a time, even though at times in history they've had trouble identifying which one was the real pope. But there's only one at a time, and there will be one on the throne when Christ comes. If you don't accept that this is the papacy, then you're going to have to find someone else that fulfills these descriptions. And I'll give you the descriptions tonight, and you can take those descriptions home and study them, see if there's anybody there today who fulfills these descriptions. Obviously, the Lord has not come yet, and there may be yet things that are going to come out of this apostasy that we have not yet seen. But for me tonight, as I come to this passage of Scripture, to me the closest one that I have seen in church history and the closest one that I can see today in studying what's going on in the world today, this man is the papacy. Now, I'm not alone in saying that. The Reformers all held that view. The Puritans all held that view. 200 years after the Reformation. That was basically the Protestant view. It was almost like an unwritten dogma. If you didn't believe that the papacy was the Antichrist, you were suspect as concerning your spirituality. Well, I'm not going to go that far tonight. I do believe it is the papacy. When we come to the confession of faith, you'll understand when we look at this passage where they came up with this statement. In chapter 25, in paragraph 6, you have this statement in our Westminster Confession of Faith. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now, they are not being unclear in what they're saying. They are being very clear that as far as they can tell from Scripture and from what they are seeing in Christendom, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist spoken of in 1 John 2 and verse 18, is this one who says he is the vicar of Christ. God proposed that there would be the development of this lawless one in history. And I would suggest to you that as you look at church history, you can see that development. But secondly, God prophesies here in this passage a description of the lawless one. And I call him the lawless one because that's what verse 8, as we've already said, means. Then shall that lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. The mystery of lawlessness was at work in Paul's day. But this one had not yet been revealed. What does it reveal about him? Well, in verse 4, it reveals that he will be seditious. He will truly rebel against the authority of God in the kingdom. You find in verse 4, it says he opposes God. He opposes God. We were noting this morning that this word has to do with being contrary. He is a rebel against God's authority, and he not only rebels and fights against it, he replaces it with his own authority. He opposes, and then it says he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sitteth as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What does it mean that he's in a temple? With that, prophetic scholars, Bible-believing scholars, come and they disagree. One would say that this is a real temple. It is a temple that will be rebuilt. As Solomon's temple was built there in the mountain in Jerusalem, you have now Jews preparing to build that temple, and that one day they will be successful, they'll put up this temple, and that this one will actually come and sit in the temple. When the Reformers looked at this passage, they looked also at the way that Paul used the word temple. And they saw that every time Paul uses the word temple, he refers to the Church of Christ. You can see that in Ephesians 2. You can see it in 1 Corinthians 6. You can see it in 2 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians, I think it is chapter 3. He is either using it to refer to the church of Christ corporately or the individuals in that church. But it's always used of the church. Now, there are two words for temple. This word by Paul is always used of the church. And so if you were to look, for instance, at Charles Hodge, and you were to study what he says about this passage of Scripture, he would tell you the temple here is the church. That there would come one who would sit in the church, and this one in the church of Christ would oppose God, and he would exalt himself above God, taking an authority to himself that is far above even that of God's. Now you said, does a pope actually claim to have an authority above that of God? Well, when God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then the pope says Mary did not sin, what has he done? God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and he says no, Mary has not sinned. He's exalted his authority, his teaching above what? The teaching of God. When the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and the Pope says, no, there is another mediator who stands between Christ and man, Mary, so you now have two mediators, what has he done? God says there's one mediator between God and man, and the Pope says, no, there is another mediator between God and man, and that is Mary. When the Bible clearly says that you're saved by grace and not by works, and we could quote a number of passages The Pope comes and tells you, no, you're saved by sacramental works, and if you don't do those works, you're lost. And so you have the statement of Scripture, you're saved by grace and not by works, and you have this man who is exalting his own teaching above that, and what does he say? No, God is saying, I am saying to you that you're saved by sacramental works, and if you don't do those sacramental works, you will perish. They are absolutely necessary for salvation. The Bible says that if we come to Christ and confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what the Scripture says, but the Pope says, no, you are not forgiven unless you come through the priest who's been given a gift by the bishop, who's been given a gift by me to absolve your sins. Now, I could go on this evening and go passage after passage in the teaching of Rome and show you that they're not only going against Scripture, but they're exalting their teaching and they're making the Word of God of none effect. Is that not exalting yourself above God? And then when you come into the church and you receive worship, you have people coming and bowing and kissing your ring hand. You have people coming and doing, as it were, acts of worship before you. Are you not worshiping this man who is the vicar of Christ, according to them? Now, let's be clear what the vicar of Christ is. According to Rome, the vicar of Christ is the substitute for Christ. That's what vicar means. He is the substitute. It is the same meaning as the word anti in Greek. We say antichrist. He's the substitute for Christ. He opposes Christ by replacing Christ. This one comes and he says to the people, I am the vicar of Christ. I have the authority of Christ, the power of Christ. I can damn your soul. I can keep your soul in hell forever or purgatory. I've been given the keys of the kingdom. They're mine. Does he have that authority? Does he have the authority to destroy you? Does he have the authority to keep your sins bound to you? That's what he says he has. Tonight, if you believe what he is saying, you're on your way to hell. Not purgatory. You're on your way to hell because you have opposed this man who sits in Peter's chair and says he is the vicar of Christ. Now, if he is opposing what Christ has left for us in the Word, then he is not only the vicar of Christ according to what his own statements are, he is above Christ. He has put himself in a position above Christ so that if you worship this man, you are worshiping someone who is making claims to himself that go beyond the claims of Christ. Is there going to be someone else who will come and do this in the future? Well, if there is, then this man is just an imposter. He's an imposter for the lawless one who's coming. What I'm saying is, I look at it, it seems like he fulfills exactly what is being said here. Would you note that he's not only seditious, but he's also satanic? In verse 9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. All power and signs and lying wonders. The word working there is the word from which we get our word energy. It is a compound word in the Greek. It means to work and to work in. It's a word that's used by Paul a lot of times to refer to what God does in you and I. He works in us. He works through us. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it talks about the prince of the power of the air and how that he's working in the unbelievers. The same word is what we have here. Sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's a noun. Here you have the evil one energizing this one who is going out to deceive the people. Our Lord came to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and He gave them the warning that if they did not repent of their evils, that He would remove their candlestick. Now, some of those churches were doing that which was good, but there was that warning given to the churches that were not following Him. He would remove the candlestick. Certainly, those churches have had that candlestick removed. They aren't in existence today. You can go to the very cities where these churches were acting, and they have been removed. The candlestick of every one of those churches has been removed. There may be a little band of believers who have now moved into the area, but as far as the church was concerned, God has removed it. He's let the whole area be overrun by the Turks, by the false religion of the Muslims. And yet this church goes into apostasy. Church of Rome does. And it grows to fill the earth. Well, if it's not the Holy Spirit empowering this church to fill the earth, whose spirit is it? There should be no question as to what the answer is. If it is not the Holy Spirit causing this church to fill the earth, then it is another spirit. A spirit that at times has put to death preachers. A spirit that at times has confiscated the goods of God's people. A spirit that at times has declared war and has declared anathemas upon the people of God. Anathemas that stay on the books to this very hour. Your minister has anathemas written on his soul by the Church of Rome. They are there. They're in the Council of Trent. They're in the Catechism that came out in the 1980s. They're on your soul as well if you believe that their anathemas are valid. I don't. But they have pronounced their anathemas upon you. And they're summoning, they say, all the power of heaven to produce those anathemas on you because the man who is pronouncing those anathemas is the vicar of Christ. Well, he's not the vicar of Christ. And if he has a power, it is a power that's coming from another source. Now, when you come to this statement that he shall do these wonders, there's a question as to what is being spoken of here. There's no question that what is being spoken of is terminology that is used for the miraculous. The working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders of lies, lying wonders. If you let the word lie govern all three words, then the question is, are these powers endorsing lies or are these powers themselves a lie? In other words, not so much is the wonder endorsing a lie. We know that it is if it's endorsing what Satan wants. But is the wonder itself a lie? Is it a counterfeit? Is it not true? Are there any wonders in the Church of Rome, for instance, that are a lie? Every Lord's Day, people come to the Church of Rome and they tell them that a wonder has taken place in the communion, that the bread and that wine is turned into the body and blood of Christ. Has that happened? They say it has. You say to them, but it tastes like bread. You say to them, it smells like bread. You say to them, it feels like bread. It looks like bread. And they say, you can't trust your senses. It is not bread. It is the literal body of Christ. And what you have is a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ that began on Calvary and now is before you. And if you do not eat that sacrifice, if you do not drink that blood, you will perish. I'm not making this up. My question to you, is that a lying wonder? When you come to the Church of Rome and they say to you that when they put water on the head of an infant, that water being placed on the head of the infant produces in that infant eternal life. It produces the new birth. It makes that child a child of God. What? When the special words are pronounced over the child and the water is used, all of a sudden that child is born again. Now, the new birth is a wonder. It is a miracle of God. There's no question about it. But the question I ask for you, does it happen? And if it does not happen, and I don't think it ever does, if it does not happen, is that a lying wonder? We have in Rome itself, in order to prove that saints are really in heaven, a whole encyclopedia of works of the saints showing their miraculous deeds. Some of the most superstitious and crazy things they say took place in church history. Well, I wasn't there. I can't prove that it didn't. But I suspect that many of the things they claim are indeed nothing more than superstition. When they say that the wafer was indeed taken and put in the mouth of an apostate, and when that wafer was bit down upon, blood gushed out of the wafer to prove to that individual that the wafer was the body of Christ. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. When they come to me and they tell me that a statue wept, I don't believe that. And if it did, it wasn't from the power of Christ. And yet they have encyclopedias, literally an encyclopedia on the saints, multi-volumes dealing just with the miracles upon which they think their religion is established. When you go into the Dark Ages, those miracles are really, really far-fetched. There was a man who taught his bird how to say Hail Mary. And the bird got away and it was flying through the air. And as it was flying through an air, a predatory bird came to pounce upon it. It said, Hail Mary. And when it said that, the bird that was preying upon it fell dead to the ground. That's proof that Hail Mary has power. And you ought to use Hail Mary in your prayers. Liguori said that. The great theologian of Rome said that. I'm telling you, I read that in his works. I'm not giving you things that Protestants are writing. I'm giving you what Rome is saying. Are these lying wonders? Are these false wonders that aren't wonders at all, and yet they're propping up a doctrine, a heretical doctrine, that the superstitious are believing in, and they're being captivated. They're afraid to go against Mary. They're afraid to go against the saints in heaven. They're afraid of this man who's going to condemn their soul forever. They're afraid. Holds them bound. Would you note that he will be seductive? Not only will he have the power of Satan, reflect Satan's character. Satan means adversary. He certainly is the adversary of Christ. He does Satan's will. It was the will of Satan from the very Garden of Eden to destroy the one who's made in the image of God. And Satan will use this man to bring as many souls to hell as he can do. You see that in the very passage. The people following him are destroyed by him. He is the opponent of God. He will be seductive. It speaks in verse 10. He will come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. The word deceivableness in the Greek means delusion, deception. He'll use all of his powers to deceive and delude and to bring away from the truth those that say they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will he be successful? Well, you read verses 10 to 12 and it's very clear he is successful. Men will believe the delusion. In fact, God will help them. He'll send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Because they reject the truth, as we have seen in Romans chapter 1, as you can see in the Old Testament, when men reject the truth, oftentimes God will send them another spirit. He will give them over. He will give them over to delusion. Well, if this man has people following him and they're given over by God himself, certainly you could say he is successful. In verse 12, it says that those who follow him are going to be damned. They're going to be judged. Certainly, he is successful. When you read in verse 10 that men will perish, certainly this man is successful. And so when we look at the description here of this man, he's not just someone in some closet stuck away who has no influence. He will be someone who's front and center. He is going to be someone who claims to have authority in the church, over the church. And will be at war with God and God's people. That is the true believer. But would you note as well, God predicts the destruction of this lawless one. He tells us he is going to be destroyed. Now, you see this especially in verse 8. We can imply it from what is said in chapter 1, but it's clearly stated in verse 8. It says, Then shall that wicked one be revealed. He's going to be made manifest, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The brightness of his coming. We get our word epiphany from that word. It's the word to shine. He's going to be destroyed by the epiphany, by the shining of Christ's coming. When Christ comes and his glory is being manifested, that manifestation of the glory will destroy this one. You remember that Job was asked by the Lord whether his arm could save him. And he said to Job, if your arm can save you, then deck yourself in your majesty, deck yourself with your most glorious robes, and come up to the stout-hearted sinner, the proud sinner, and humble him by standing before him in your glory. Can you do that, Job? It was obviously Job could not. Why? Job's arm could not save him. But the one who asked the question, could. God can take the most stout-hearted sinner. He can take the most arrogant sinner. And all he has to do is in his majesty and glory stand before the sinner, and the sinner will be in the dust. Why, you look at the saints who have already made their peace with God, who have already come through the blood of Christ, and they know they're right with God, yet when they stand in the midst of the God of glory, where are they? They're on their face. Christ is going to come in His glory. That's what it says here. When you read in chapter 1 and verse 7, it says the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, literally the angels of His might, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. It's going to be glory revealed in that day. You remember that when Paul on the road to Damascus saw Christ, and when he saw Christ, he saw a light that was shining brighter than the sun. Christ is coming in His glory. He now dwells in unapproachable light, using the language of the Apostle Paul there in 1 Timothy. He will gloriously appear in the future. He has not yet done so. He may have exerted His will in the earth and destroying nations at times, but He has not come. He did not come in 70 A.D. Oh, He was in authority. His word was being carried out. The Jews who had hardened themselves against the Lord were now going to be punished for their hardness of heart, and Jerusalem was going to be overrun and the temple dismantled. He said all of that. But He didn't come physically. This time He will come. He will completely overcome all opposition. You see that in verse 9 of chapter 1. It says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. All unbelievers will be destroyed in that day. And then their leader will also be destroyed. Chapter 2 and verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. He will consume the lawless one. He will destroy. The word destroy in other places means render useless, makes him powerless, makes him, as it were, destroyed because he's put out of commission completely. He will destroy him when he comes by the brightness of His coming. Would you note He easily defeats the usurper? There's not much energy spoken of here, is there? He comes and He destroys him by the breath of His mouth. You're breathing in and out tonight, but your breath and my breath won't destroy someone. But how hard is it for you to breathe tonight? I mean, you're breathing in and out, and things aren't happening other than it's keeping you alive. But this one comes, and by the breath of His mouth, He will destroy. Now, we know that out of His mouth will go a sharp, two-edged sword. You have that stated for us in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Out of His mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, that with it He should smite the nations. Is that what it's referring to? That out of His mouth comes this sword, this breath, as it were, and it's going to destroy and smite the nations? If that be the case, then it's the words that He says. Just the words. The word that caused the earth to come into existence, the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, now comes back in His glory, and He just speaks the word, and this man is destroyed. He's consumed. Now, the reformers took from that if we want to see this one destroyed in our day, what we have to do is preach the Word. He cannot stand before the Word. And when the Word of God is being preached, it will consume this kingdom. When the Word of God is being preached, this Antichrist, this lawless one, this man of sin and son of perdition must give way. And certainly they proved their theory, because when they preached the Word and uncovered the Word, they had a great move of God there in Europe, later came to this country. How are we preaching the Word today? We're too busy changing it. We're too busy telling people that what it says doesn't mean what it says. It really means something else than what it says. Our people in this country have lost all confidence in the Word of God. And rather than preach the Word of God, we're apologizing for it. And we end up taking the book and setting it aside because it doesn't mean what it means. No, it does mean what it means. And when the Word of God is preached, it is the greatest safety against this man. It is something that will consume him in the end. And it still consumes his kingdom when the Word of God is preached. But it's not merely by the breath of His mouth This one is consumed, as we have said, by the glory of Christ appearing. He can't stand before Christ. How powerful is that tonight? Why would anybody be worried about this lawless one? When it comes to you and I, yes, there is a lawless one. He is empowered by Satan. Yes, this one is to be feared as far as we are concerned. But when you actually look at our Lord coming back in glory, just with the breath that comes out of His mouth, just with the brightness of His appearing, this one is destroyed. In doing so, He will render not only this one useless and destroy him, He will also preserve His church. You'll note that in verse 13, you have the Trinity at work doing something in order to preserve that church. You have the beloved of the Son. He loves the people of God. You have those chosen by the Father and those sanctified by the Spirit. But what do men see? You can't see the work of God. It's behind the scenes. What do men see? They see believers in the truth. That's what they see. And tonight, it's our holding to the truth that is going to get us through the most perilous times. Don't sell the truth. Buy it and hold it. Don't negotiate the truth. Hold to the truth. Keep to the truth. Believe the truth. It is not only essential for your salvation, it is not only essential for the salvation of your families, but if you're ever going to see people won out of the darkness, we must hold the truth in love, giving that to them that they might be brought out as the Lord has had mercy upon us. You'll note that in verse 14, the work of God is that He not only calls, but that we will obtain glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to conquer, yes, when He comes back. But we're going to make that with Him. We are going to be conquered along with Him. What should our attitude be toward this lawless one? If you don't agree with me as to who he is, then fine. Whoever this one is, according to your theology, you must have a set, as it were, code of ethics as to how you're going to deal with this lawless one. First thing is you must recognize his marks. I believe he's present at the moment, and there will be this man on the throne when Christ comes. If you don't believe he's present at the moment, then you believe he will be revealed just before Christ comes. Fine. You must know the marks so you can recognize who this one is. Secondly, you must resist his influence. This one is the lawless one. And yet the ecumenical movement is trying to get together with everyone who is lawless today. That's their goal. It doesn't matter what you believe in the truth, just as long as you believe. And so they're all lawless. And you have people that are believing every type of error. The Pope of Rome is there. He will not join them as such. He's going to make them join him. He cannot submit himself and say he's one pastor among many pastors, because if he said that, he would be denying that he's a vicar of Christ. Everybody's got to join him by his own definition. And if you are joining the ecumenical movement represented by the National Council of Churches or the World Council of Churches, if you're joining that ecumenical movement, you are, as it were, joining this lawless one and the band of men that are going to follow after him. Instead of joining that lawless influence, we want to be outside of it. We want to be able to speak a message that does not give an uncertain sound. We want to have a message that is clear to our generation. We want our children to hear the gospel without it being diluted, without that gospel being watered down, without that gospel being confused with lying wonders. We want them to know the gospel as it's revealed in Scripture. We must resist the lawless one's influence. And we must rest tonight in the fact that the lawless one will be destroyed. If you're not resting in the lawless one's destruction, you're going to be worried tonight. You're going to be looking for him everywhere, and all of your thoughts and all of your concerns are going to be about this lawless one. But if tonight you realize that he will be destroyed, then you are following the God who is sovereign. In this passage, the lawless one is kept back until it's the right time. Who keeps him back? God does. In this passage, the lawless one is used for judgment upon God's enemies. God allows him to be the deceiver that they will follow because they won't receive the truth. And we find that God will then destroy this lawless one by Christ. What you have in this passage from beginning to end is God sovereignly ruling and reigning. He's in control, not the lawless one. And the only reason the lawless one is given any credence or given any power or any, as it were, ability to spread is because God has given Satan that power to use in the lawless one's kingdom, and that then produces the error that we see around about us. But God is the one sovereignly ruling over that. He's ruling over it. Do we go back then because we're afraid of this lawless one and join hands with him in order that we might go forward? There are many telling us that's the way forward. The way forward, drop all the fighting, drop all the going against what this lawless one is saying and join hands with him. Let's get on with the business of reaching the world. No, you can't join hands with the one that Christ is going to destroy when he comes. You can't join hands with this apostasy that has already begun. You and I must hold the truth. The Spirit has sanctified us unto the truth. We can't give it up. We can't give it over. Instead, we recognize the lawless one's marks. We resist the lawless one's influence. And we rest in the fact that the lawless one will be destroyed when Christ comes. Now, we have said a lot tonight. Now, obviously, there are things that we couldn't go into tonight or we'd still be here till midnight. Are you worried about the lawless one tonight? I hope not. I hope you're excited about the fact that Christ is coming and that you are in His kingdom. And that kingdom is going to conquer everything. And as we read in Daniel chapter 7, that kingdom is given to the saints and that kingdom lasts forever. That's what you're in tonight. Kingdom that will last forever. Pray for those that are in the apostasy, whether they're in the Church of Rome or whether they're in the Presbyterian denomination I grew up, pray for them. I've seen many get saved out of those apostate places. We thank the Lord. He's reaching down and He's saving. He's bringing people into His kingdom. You're evidence of that tonight. Let's pray. Let's labor to that end. Preach the Word. It's the Word that has power. It is the Word that will consume this one that we are opposed to. Preach the Word. When Christ comes with His glory, whether it be in salvation or when He comes a second time in His glory, He will consume this powerful one. He will destroy His influence in the earth. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight. If you're not saved tonight, it is a fearful position that you're in before God. You've heard the truth. If you keep rejecting that truth, God could reject you and give you over to the spirit of error. Don't reject the truth tonight. Come and embrace Christ. Come and ask God to write the truth upon your heart. Come and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. If tonight you say, I know those that are bound up in the apostasies, Pastor, I'm not quite sure what you're saying about the lawless one, but I know the apostasy is here, and I know people in my family, I know people in my community, I know people that I work with, and they are following a form of Christianity that is apostate. You must give an uncertain sound to them. You must allow them to see that you're different in love and in truth, that you're different, and you want them to hear that truth and understand it and believe it and come to trust in Christ. Pray to that end that the Lord would make you a testimony this week and that you would be used of Him to bring others into His kingdom. But if you're lost tonight and outside of Christ, I am your servant for Christ's sake. And if I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'll be happy to take whatever time necessary to speak with you tonight concerning the work of Christ and not leave tonight till you know that indeed your sins are removed through the blood of Christ. It's Christ that you need. We make that abundant and clear at every service. It is Christ that you need. And you can have Him tonight right where you sit. Come and lay hold of Christ. May the Lord move your heart heavenward. May you embrace Christ tonight for your own welfare and for His glory. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you speak about mysteries. And yet, Lord, you do not leave our hearts wondering about the mystery. Lord, you have told us about the mystery of iniquity. And yet you have told us that this one who will come will be destroyed by Christ's breath and will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Lord, even hasten that day when all the enemies of Christ will indeed be put down, and you alone will be supreme in the earth, and your people will reign and rule for all eternity with thee. Lord, come quickly and do the work for the glory of thy great name. Lord, we know that prophetic scholars have crossed swords when it comes to this passage of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding into thy word, that you would help us to believe all of its truth, and that, Lord, we would not so much be looking for this man who is coming, but that we would be looking for the Son of Man, the God-man, as he returns. We're thankful that our Lord rules and reigns tonight, that he is not concerned about this lawless one and whether he'll be able to put him down or not. We know that he has already consumed his kingdom at different times in different places as the word of God has been preached. Lord, would that the word would come with great power again in preaching in this nation and across our land, and that the kingdom of Antichrist would be consumed, and that, Lord, we would see a great ingathering again. Lord, thou canst do this work. Your power is greater than the power of the evil one. You've even told us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, Lord, we ask then that we might see that power in giving us grace to overcome the one that is in the world, but also, Lord, that we might see that power in seeing others brought out of the world and into your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, you would make us effective in our day, that we would be truly ambassadors for Christ as the coming King is coming to conquer this world. Lord, we would ask that you would not only help us in this week, but, Lord, those that are here tonight without Christ, we would ask that you would bring them into your kingdom. Those who are hearing by way of internet and in the way of tape, Lord, we would ask that you would bring them into your kingdom. That this would be the time when they would embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. That you would deliver them from that which has deceived them. That you would deliver them from every snare that the evil one has upon them. And Lord, you would bring them into your kingdom. And cause them to become your children. Lord, cause them to repent and believe tonight on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that gracious work, we ask. Do it speedily. Do it quickly. Cause that there be many that would come into your kingdom and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And we will give thee the thanks, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.